Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
In Romans chapter 7, page 1133 of our blue church Bibles, I'd really appreciate it. I think you would too if you had it open in front of you, whether that's in paper or electronically, as we look at God's word together, carrying on our series in this great book together. As you open up your Bibles, I wonder what you think of when I say the word law. Different images coming to mind. If you're a student here, maybe you think essay crisis breathing down your neck. We have various idioms about the law. Incidentally, next week there's a conference here about the law. For those who are serving the legal profession, if you happen to be one of those, Saturday the 7th of February here at Highfields, check that out. But we have different idioms about the law, the strong arm of the law, its power, its authority. You may have heard the phrase the law of the Medes and Persians, which comes out of the book of Daniel. And it was the irrepealable law that sent King Darius into such a flap over having to send having to send Daniel into the lion's den for the law of the Medes and Persians. You can't change it. Some of the people say someone is a law unto themselves. No one can tell them what to do. They're just their own boss. No one's above the law, we're told. There was a famous TV interview back, I think, in the 70s between David Frost, the presenter, the TV presenter, and the former disgraced US President Richard Nixon. It was made into a film, Frost-Nixon, soon after the Watergate scandal. And in that interview, for the first time, really, Nixon confesses at some level and gets close-ish to an apology. And he says the line, "If the president says it's legal, that makes it legal." And that was a famous quote that came out of the documentary. But no human leader is above the law, whether that's Nixon and his phone tapping, whether it's Lance Armstrong and his doping, which is back in the news this last week. But what about in the Christian domain when we think about the word law? What is the place of the law in the Christian life? That is a massively important question. It's massively debated, actually. And this chapter, this week and next week, we're going to be thinking about the whole area of the law in Romans chapter 7. It's true we've been saved by grace. Does that mean now we stay Christians by keeping the law? You get in by grace, but you stay in by law. Or do we rip up the law now that we've become a Christian? A bit like you might rip up an out-of-date Radio Times. It did its job when it was useful back then, but now it's completely outdated and irrelevant, so let's tear it up and forget about it. I think one of the most poignant characters in literature is Inspector Javert in the book-turned-musical Les Miserables. If you don't know the story, it's set at the time of the French Revolution, and one of the key plot lines is the story of the redemption of Jean Valjean, who starts off in prison and then is released. And the story... one of the key kind of plot lines is the interaction between Inspector Javert and Valjean. And Javert is the great nemesis of Valjean throughout the story. He's forever chasing and snapping at Jean Valjean because of Valjean's past misdemeanors. And he can't get over the fact that Valjean is a forgiven and changed person now. In the story, Inspector Javert really represents the law beating down on Valjean. He refers to the law very positively, trying to convict him all over again for his past. But however, Valjean is a truly forgiven man, and he experienced amazing grace at the hands of a bishop early on in the story, and he won't dance to Javert's tune. Grace has saved him, grace has changed him. He even refuses to be bitter. At one point he has a chance to kill Javert, and he doesn't. He offers grace, now he's received grace. Amazing portrayal of grace rather than law. Well, today we're thinking about this issue of the law. It's a huge topic, and Romans chapter 7 is a big chapter, so we've broken it into two sections. This week we're looking at 1 to 6. Next time, it's a couple of weeks' time actually, from 7 through to 25. And just to kind of get you up to speed in our story, we've been looking at the fruits of justification. We're calling it living under grace. What does it mean to live in the light of what God has done for us? We're free from death, from being in bondage to death, like someone who's in Adam. We're now in Christ, chapter 5. We're free from the rule of sin, chapter 6, we've been seeing the last few weeks. Today we're thinking about the law. The law is mentioned actually 23 times in this one chapter of 25 verses. And really this morning what we're going to do is there's one major point we're going to come at, and then we're going to try and apply it. So it's hopefully going to be the chance to kind of focus in on one major theme and then work through how that works. And the major point is the big lesson that we'll see today is if you're a Christian, the law is no longer in charge of you. If you're a Christian, the law is no longer in charge. Okay, that's the headline from our passage today, and we'll work it out as we go. It's really, I guess, especially a word for the legalists amongst us, who would desperately try to kind of go back under the law, or sense the pull of going back under the law. How does the passage break down? It's a fairly short passage and a straightforward passage in some respects. In verse 1, Paul states a key principle. Verses 2 to 3, he illustrates the principle. Then in verse 4, he applies it to believers. And in verses 5 to 6, he takes a step back from what he's been saying and looks at the kind of big picture of salvation. Now, I have to say to you that, as with some others of these passages, the kind of focus in some respects are people who are following Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not currently following Jesus, it's lovely to have you here. And I hope you will hear from God as we look at God's word. And like I said, I think last week, it may be a sense of you kind of eavesdropping a conversation that is primarily for the Christians, but this has got so much relevance to you as you look into what it might be like if you were to become a Christian. So I hope it'll be really relevant to you. Well, the big principle in our passage is found in verse 1, and the principle is the law only rules you while you're alive. That's the principle. The law only rules you while you're alive. Let me read out verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority, literally has mastery over someone, only as long as that person lives. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The language of law here, again, 23 times used, almost always in this chapter refers to the Old Testament law of Moses, found in the first 5 books of the Bible. And the Old Testament law of Moses stops binding someone when they die. Kind of makes sense. There are no speed cameras in heaven, you'll be glad to know, among other things. But that leads us to the illustration, because you think, okay, that's the principle. It's slightly abstract. The law only rules you while you're alive. Well, what's the illustration? And the illustration is about marriage. The illustration is about marriage in verse 2. Now, before we dive into how the illustration works, I want to flag up, because we're going to be looking at this theme of marriage that Paul uses as an illustration. He's not teaching about marriage, he's illustrating using marriage. But me simply talking about marriage, and particularly the end of marriages, the death of a spouse, the concept of adultery, which are these are the words in our passage, that may, for some of us today, ring all sorts of bells. And I just want to flag that up at the start and recognise that this is God's word to us as his church. And the Lord understands where you're coming from in this whole area. We're all broken people, whether we're married or single. And God's word to us is a good word. This is not his final word on marriage and divorce and remarriage. All those big questions, there's much more that the Bible has to say on it, but it does address it. And I pray that even if you've been through some of the issues that this passage speaks into, that you'll have a unique window into the illustration that God is making to us, which would enable you to kind of own what God is teaching in a way that others of us here today who haven't experienced these might be a little bit less in the light on. So I pray this would be a blessing and not a hardship to you. Well, let's look at what the illustration is, and it's verse 2. So, for example, this is Paul illustrating here. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. Think that makes sense so far, so good? So then, verse 3, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries, literally is joined to, another man. I think that makes sense. I think it does. In other words, the seventh commandment against adultery only applies while your spouse is alive. If your spouse dies, the law of marriage, quote unquote, that bound the two of you together is kind of annulled. It dissolves. You're free now to remarry someone else that you like. If you're a believer, they'll need to be a believer, but you're free to remarry. That's not being unfaithful to your late husband or your late wife, because you're free in that sense. And again, I think that's fairly kind of straightforward as far as the illustration is concerned. I've tried to put it up on the screen with another diagram. Hopefully it makes sense to you. So there's the marriage. Then one party dies, and that person then, the spouse is free to now remarry. And that's fine. We understand that in the real world, that the woman is not called an adulteress for doing so. But then Paul goes on to apply his illustration quite strangely. And because the illustration, if you kind of follow the text, the illustration has the husband dying, which releases the widow to remarry, to marry again. That's the illustration. And so we assume that he's now going to start talking about the law and is going to say, well, so too the law, our first husband, has died. And now you're free to remarry, and you're free to remarry Christ, and you're going to be united to Christ. And that picks up the theme of chapter 6, which we've been seeing, union with Jesus Christ. That's how we think the illustration is going to go. Your first husband has died, the law, now you're free, released to marry another. That's how you think it's going to go. The trouble is, so I'll put on the screen, this is how we think, our assumed applications. There's the law that we're initially married to, but then the law has died, and so we now are released, as it were, to marry Christ. And you see, we're now entitled to marry Christ. That's how we think it's going to go. It kind of follows down quite nicely. The trouble is, if you kind of step out from the text for a moment, the law doesn't die. The law is God's word. The law is the timeless word of God. The word of the Lord stands forever. Repeatedly we read in God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. God's word stays there. It's not going to die. It was written on tablets of stone. Solid lumps of stone which are just there and are not going to go. Now, I just want you to imagine for a moment that you're married to the law. Okay, you're married to Mr. Law, and Mr. Law is always correcting you. Always correcting you, always telling you off. Not taking your shoes off when you come in the house, not sleeping quietly, you always snore, you never do your share of the chores, you don't look after the finances properly, you're not bringing up the children properly, and so on. It's like being married to Sybil Fawlty, only worse. So, nag, 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 beating you up, beating you up. This is the law, beating you up. Don't this, don't this, don't that. But the trouble is, the law is always right. It's not exaggerating the fact. You really didn't look after your finances as well as you could have. You really didn't raise the kids as well as you could have done. They're never exaggerating. It's spot on with what you should do, what you shouldn't do. And you're beaten down. And what's even worse is they never go away. They're not going to die. The law doesn't die. The law stands forever. You're married to a nag forever. And they're not going anywhere. Can you imagine it? Some of you are kind of doing that. And please, please, restrain yourselves. But this is where, what I love about the illustration is Paul applied it so brilliantly. He applies it, and he kind of switches his illustration halfway through. So look down in verse 4. This is where he starts to kind of apply it. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law. In other words, it's not that the law died, but that you died. We believers in Jesus Christ died through the body of Christ. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we talked about this before a few weeks ago, as Jesus Christ dies, well, believers in Jesus Christ die with him. I've been crucified with Christ. I've died. My old self has died. And so that is how I'm now released from the law. The reason Paul says that we died is that we might be released from the slavery to the law and instead be joined to another. That's what it says. In order to be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we can have a look up off of the screen, try and illustrate it. Here's the actual application. There's the law. The law is always there. The law is not going anywhere. And this is where Paul begins to kind of drive it home. He starts to say that Christians, in a sense, are married to Jesus Christ. That's how he understands it. This is really the application, Dan. The application is that we're married to Jesus, you'll see on the slide. So there, we die, and we now are united to Christ. Do you see that? We are the ones who died. It wasn't that the law died. We are the ones who died, and we're united now to Christ. That is just amazing. The law's not going anywhere, but to be decoupled from it, one of us needs to die in order for the law to kind of drop down. The law's not going, so we drop down. We die. We die in Christ. And therefore, the law's contractual obligation on us is annulled. And then we rise again in union with Christ, meaning we're now free to marry someone else now who'll love us and care for us. We can marry, quote unquote, Jesus Christ. That's how the analogy works. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. So we're no longer married to the nagging law that will never go away. We're now married, whether we're single or married, to Jesus Christ. The lover of our souls, the perfect husband. We're legally, but much more wonderfully, personally bound to the most beautiful person who ever, ever lived. Friends, the one who understands, the one who knows us, the one who is rich in mercy and grace, the one who is full of compassion, the source of all creation, the well that never dries. You can open up to him and you'll listen. So go away, shut up, I'm trying to go to sleep. He'll listen, yeah, I'm here for you. I'm here for you. I'll care for you. I'll get alongside you. And like marriage to anyone, marriage to Jesus Christ, as it were, life is changed forever. Changed forever. The last couple of weeks, Paul has been asking the question, if we've been saved by grace, then why don't we continue in sin? Somebody he's asked that. Verse 1 of chapter 6, verse 15 of chapter 6. The more you sin, the more God gives you grace. Well, can you see how marriage is almost the final argument against such a stupid idea? Honestly? Oh, you've now got married. You now are in a relationship with someone. Now you can kind of enjoy living for yourself. No, it's foolishness. Everything changes when you get married. The author Mike Mason wrote a book called The Mystery of Marriage. And he said that getting married is a little bit like having a tree grow through the middle of your house. Quite a vivid illustration. But you can't do anything, you can't go anywhere. The tree is just there. You can't go to the kitchen or the bathroom or the lap. The tree, you just got to kind of reckon there's something else here now. Someone else here now. Marriage isn't just a little plug-in on the side. Just carry on going. Just living my life with a plug-in, a bit of marriage, and off I go. Exact. No, life changes forevermore. And likewise, when you get to know Jesus Christ, when you follow him, when you marry Jesus Christ as you come into a relationship with him, you don't plug him on the side and keep on running. Keep on sinning. Oh, I've got a bit of grace now. No! That's spiritual adultery. Going back to your former spouse, living under the law, under sin. Everything now changes. Decisions change, spending changes, holidays change, where you live, how you relate to your parents. And it's not an enforced change on us from the outside. It's the willing, joyful, loving change that comes from the heart. Because not only am I bound to someone, but I'm bound to someone who loves me and is there for me. And all the security that flows from that, and the assurance of affection and intimacy and trust. It's not, now you can serve. It's, you get to serve. You're not, you got to do it. You get to do it. You get to love. You now want to honour. You want to please. You want to give for him because of what he's done for you. Now, of course, in the real world, in marriage, do I do that perfectly? No, of course I don't. You ask my wife, I'm not the perfect spouse at all, but the security of knowing that when I fail, I'm going to be forgiven, that there's commitment, there's love, well, that should drive me rather than the sense of an obligation, a law that beats down on me. It says you've got to do it. Well, friends, so in Christ, obedience and service and gospel sacrifices that are being called on us all the time, they're not done now at the point of a gun of the law. Obey or else I send you down. You've got to do it, sunshine, or you're going down. Like Inspector Javert chasing Valjean around. You're going down, you're going, you're not. You've gone down, you've died already in Christ. And you've been raised again and now you're united to him instead. But not only are you united to him, the illustration continues because we're told that, like in a human marriage, so in a spiritual marriage, Paul says there wants to be children. There wants to be reproduction. That's what's so kind of beautiful about this image. And here he kind of steps out of the narrow application, steps back into the big picture of how God works in his people. We've been saved by grace. We're now called to serve by the Spirit. A fruit-bearing spirit. So, back on the slide, you'll see we were married to the law. So this is, you can see we once married to the law. We're now married to Christ. But have a look in verse 5 of our passage. When we were in the realm of the flesh, when we were united to the law in that sense, the sinful passions aroused by the law, and we'll see what that means next time, were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. So look at the illustration. We're currently married to Christ now. But when we were married to the law, that led, what was the fruit from that marriage? It was only death. No fruit at all. The fruit of death. But, you see, not only is the law a brutal husband, it makes marriage to it horrible, horrible. Cannot produce any spiritual fruit. Just fruit for death. But now, verse 6, by dying to what once bound us. We have been released from the law. So we've died, we're released from the law so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Can you see how it works? We've died to the thing that bound us and once led us to death. Now we're alive and from husband law to husband Christ is a move to being able to produce fruit by the Spirit. Oh yes, the Spirit. We haven't heard about the Holy Spirit for a long time. We've got lots on the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And this move from law to Christ maps really onto a much wider canvas of God's salvation plan from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant, the way of the written code to the new covenant, life in the Spirit. We could divide the history of the world into two eras. Old Covenant era, New Covenant era. In the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, it was written down, encoded, if you like. Initially, the Ten Commandments, then a whole load of other case laws written around that in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The Old Covenant, the law is a standard out there. You might have put it on the wall of your church, written on the wall of the classroom. See it and be condemned. You're going down, you're failing. But embedded in the Old Covenant, this is wonderful, were promises that one day God would take that external work, that external law, and work it internally. And not simply have it on the wall, but write it on the hearts of every single person in the new community. He would take his Spirit and write it home. So Ezekiel 36, we'll see up on the screen, I think. Ezekiel 36. For I will take you out of the nations, and I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The old covenant people of God would see the law, but wouldn't keep it. Didn't have the power within to keep it, to serve, to live. But the promise was that one day God would give his spirit to all his people. He'd pour his spirit out on all flesh, all his people, who would now have the power within to live and love and serve and be the people we'd been called to be. But in the old covenant, they could never be. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul is saying that new covenant promise, the internal work of God's amazing spirit is coming true. It's come true. God now can work within us and transform us from the inside and reach where no external law could ever reach. How do we apply these things to us? We need to remember, I guess to start with, that most believers here today have never lived under the old covenant. We were never like the first century Jews who were. I think, in a sense, in the start of verse 1, it says, "Don't you know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." I think initially he's writing to those who would have been once Jews. But the fact is that many of his readers weren't Jews ever. And I think that there's a great deal of relevance to these verses for us today. Knowing that we're kind of late on in God's salvation plan doesn't mean that we're not immune to being dragged back and sending the pull back to living under the law. Do we not feel it at times? That pull to live under an obligation outside of us. That slide into legalism, thinking that my relationship with God depends on my obedience to him. If I've obeyed him, then my relationship with God is there. When I haven't obeyed him, I don't have a relationship with him. Do you ever think that way? Ever think that way? It can be incredibly attractive, legalism. I think it can be attractive because it makes holiness manageable. You know, we're called to be holy, aren't we? We saw that last week. This sense that sin is no longer your boss. It only leads to your loss. And it's crazy to go in sin. So we think, okay, I need to be holy, be holy, be holy. But legalism is a kind of checklist. Very often, up on the wall. You know, a heart that loves the Lord and serves him freely always. That's just a bit too high, too hard for someone. But maybe give me some lists and I'll try the lists. Just give me some daily Bible reading plans which I have to do. And if I do them, I'm a good Christian. Now, brackets, don't think that daily Bible reading plans are a bad thing. They're a great thing. But when they are used by us to make us feel like we're there with God, they're the means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. So often they can become that, can they not? If I can reduce it to a kind of list of 10 do's or 10 don'ts, I can cope with that kind of holiness. That's manageable on the to-do list. But I also think that that legalism is attractive because it makes holiness something that, if I'm honest, I can get a bit of credit for. I love a bit of credit, love getting a bit of the glory back to me. Come on, not to God, but to me at times. Yes, I was saved by God's grace, but I love a bit of reflected glory. I'm the godly person today. Why are you so godly? You just seem so different. Well, you know, spiritual disciplines, good things I do. Me. Oh, you've got such a lovely family. Oh, well, thank you very much. We do our best. And the glory comes back to me. Legalism, again. But the great tragedy of legalism is that it doesn't actually work. The only output of the legalist is the law that leads to death. It will have no substance. It will be hollow. Romans 7:5. When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. Doesn't do it. John Berridge, 18th century hymn writer, spoke of the bankruptcy of the law's power to change. Run, John, and work, the law commands. Yet finds me neither feet nor hands, but sweeten use the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It calls me to do it, and it empowers me to do it. Javert was wrong. He held no power, no sway over Valjean. I just want to give you two closing questions to work through. Maybe talk about this over lunch with your friends, your family. Two take-homes. How are you serving God? And what kind of fruit are you producing? How are you serving God? Are you serving God by law? Is it law that's driving you, or is it grace that's driving you? And what kind of fruit are you producing? Are you producing fruit that leads to death, that's hollow? Or is it life-giving spiritual fruit? You know, it's possible to serve God in a way that is law-driven. And it's possible to serve in a way that's grace-driven. And at times they may look quite similar, but at other times I think they'll look very, very different, actually. I think serving God inspired by grace means, I think, you can say no at times. There's no obligation outside you that says you've got to do it, you've got to do it. People are looking at you. I'm not doing it to earn someone's approval. I'm not doing it to earn God. I can say no. I'm not going to be overly busy and worn down. Serving by grace means refusing to be a ministry plate spinner. You know the kind of person who's got loads of plates, they're spinning all these plates all at the same time. Unbelievably busy, and they've got to be the ones spinning the poles. And they've got to have their hands in it. They are the non-negotiable link in the gospel happening in that place. You're not. You are not. God is. He's given us a church. He's calling us to serve as much as we can and no more. And no obligation outside that says you've got to do it this way. It means, I think, serving God out of grace rather than law means serving God not at the expense of your own walk with Jesus. There's a very powerful image, a kind of early painting that was done in the kind of medieval period of a pelican. And the pelican, the reason the image was used was that it was portraying a pelican feeding their young. And what the medieval period used to think was that the pelican was feeding flesh from herself to her young. And it was a misunderstanding. That's not how pelicans feed, but they thought that was how they fed. And so the pelican was biting her own flesh and feeding the young. And the image was, of course, a metaphor for Christ, that the early Catholics were saying, look, Christ, he feeds his church by his own flesh. But thinking about that picture, I often think that too many people in Christian ministry feed their flock, feed the children they're teaching with effectively their own flesh. They only can serve because they themselves are going down. Can't be, friends. We're serving out of grace, out of the overflow of what we've been given, not out of law, out of you've got to do it this way, these times, this how. We'll stop thinking we've got to serve, we'll start thinking we get to serve. How are you serving God? I just want you to think about that question for yourselves. Last question is, what kind of fruit are you producing? Is it the fruit that is self-driven and obsessed and controlling and concerned and hollow? Or is it outward-looking? Expansive, concerned for another, full of love, joy, peace, patience, the spiritual fruit. That happens when we serve not from law, but from grace by the Spirit. In Greek mythology, the sirens used to sing enchanting songs, drawing the sailors irresistibly towards the rocks, certain shipwreck. Odysseus filled the crew's ears with wax, and he tied them to the mast of his ship. That's a bit like the approach of legalism. You bind yourself up with laws, laws, disciplines, disciplines, and that will stop you from falling. Orpheus, on the other hand, played such beautiful music on his harp that the sailors ignored the seductions of the siren's song. And friends, that is the way of the gospel. The grace of the gospel sings a far, far more glorious song than the enticements of sin. If only we had ears to hear it. So can I ask you, what kind of fruit are you producing? Are you dwelling on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at him, allowing knowledge of him to inspire your service of him and your fleeing from sin? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience of blood hide all my transgressions from view. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the freedom that we have in Christ. We praise you that all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ have died to the law and have been raised again to be united now no longer to law but to Christ, to our new lover who will produce in us fruit. We pray as we dwell on him, as we look to him and find ourselves entranced by the music of the gospel, we would flee sin and serve with joy. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.